All right. Good evening, everyone. How are you all doing? I want to share real quick a testimony of kind of how we got here to tonight, to this moment. I had the opportunity to share this series at the camp on Daniel down in Mississippi. And typically at the camp, they have taped it every year. And this year, there were a number of problems when they tried to tape it. One night, the tape recorder, someone had forgot to push the button, and another night the recorder didn't, the sound didn't feed in, and another night my mic went out, and had a number of problems. And had it been taped like it normally is, I would have probably just let it go at that and just kind of shared the series with anybody who was interested. But the way it worked out, the way I decided to do it was just to tape this in my living room by myself. But we decided that Marcia hadn't heard it because she wasn't able to come because she was pregnant. And so we said, well, why don't we just invite a few people over? And it kind of developed from there. And anyway, here we are. So, but the point I'm trying to make is that the Lord has his ways of doing things, and that he arranges things. And when we think tape recorders break and things happen, and, you know, we get frustrated by those things, but the Lord has his ways, and he makes things happen for a reason, and he works it for good. So I'm thankful that we have this opportunity to get together, and I just pray that the Lord would use it. So why don't we just pray together, and then we'll go ahead and look at this first part. So let's just pray. Lord, we do love you, and again, we thank you for this opportunity, and Lord, you've arranged the circumstances for this to happen, and we do trust you with all that, and we're thankful that we've had this opportunity to gather and that we're here, and now we just wait for you, Lord, that we just ask that you would speak to our hearts, and that we just commit this time to you and to all that would hear this message, Lord. We do pray that you would touch their hearts with your Spirit. So, again, we commit this to you. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you know, this summer I had the opportunity to share down at the camp in Mississippi, and got to share in the book of Daniel. And when I shared it the first time, I had five messages in the series. And what I've decided to do is to trim that down to 4 weeks. It'll be the next four Monday nights, so we could kind of wrap up before Joshua. So tonight I'm going to basically do the first message in about 5 minutes. 5 to 10 minutes, and then we'll go ahead and get into Daniel chapter 1. So you get a 2-for-1 special tonight. Not a bad deal for the price of admission. But anyway, let me give you an overview of the book of Daniel and the approach we're taking. According to what the Lord said, what Jesus said in Luke 21, the book of Daniel covers a period of time that is known as the age of the Gentiles. And that's basically the last period of human history. In the Bible, but in history. And it covers a period from around 600 BC. You've got a little chart that I passed out, but it covers from about 600 BC to the second coming of Christ, whenever that time may be. We don't know. And for time's sake, I'm not going to go over a lot of this stuff, but what I want you to notice in this chart here is the terminal points of this age. And that means, basically, how does it begin and how does it end? That's what the terminal points are, the beginning and the end. And we see that the age of the Gentiles begins with the kingdom of Babylon around 600 BC. That's actually where Daniel lived most of his life. And that's where this story takes place. It's in this first kingdom, in the kingdom of Babylon around 600 BC. And that name Babylon literally means the land of confusion. And it comes from the word Babel, which is found in Genesis chapter 11. Now, you probably all have heard this story before, Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel. But in that time, the people, remember, all the people of the world gathered together under one banner and under one language. And they all gathered together. And the Bible tells us that in the pride of their hearts and in the defiance of God, they said they were going to build a tower to reach the heavens, and that was just an act of defiance towards the Lord. And you remember in the story, God then came down and he confused the language and he began to spread the people out all over the earth. And they called that place Babel because That's where God confused the languages, and that's where that name comes from, Babel, confusion. Now, you fast forward a few thousand years, and the first Gentile kingdom is built on that exact same spot, and it's called Babylon, which is the land of confusion. So that's where this Gentile age begins, in Babylon. But where does it end? Well, the end of Revelation tells us where it ends. It ends with this mysterious power on the scene, this world power, which the Bible calls Babylon the Great. Now, because of time, I'm not going to get into all the different theories about who or what Babylon the Great is. There's all sorts of different ideas out there. But the truth is, we don't know exactly who or what Babylon the Great is, with the exception of Harry. Harry knows, but the rest of us are guessing. But anyway, we don't know for sure how these things are going to play out in a literal sense and who or what Babylon the Great is. But here's what we do know, and this is the important thing. We know what it represents. And Babylon represents the kingdom of this world. Of all the Gentile kingdoms, this is the final one. And it represents this whole world system, the kingdom of man. And the Lord says two things about Babylon at the end of our Bible that we need to see. And this is really where the whole theme of this series comes. Go ahead and look, if you have a Bible, or a Revelation chapter 18. Revelation 18, we're going to begin in verse 1. Revelation 18:1 says this, "After these things I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory. And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Verse 3. For the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality." So we see this first voice in this passage that we hear is in verse 2. Look at verse 2 again. It's announcing the fall of Babylon. It says, Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. And the point here is real simple, and it's this, is that this whole world system is on borrowed time. That the days are numbered. That this world system, the kingdom of this world, will not last forever. It is under the judgment of God. Babylon the Great is coming to an end. And I think maybe we have witnessed at least the beginning of that in this past year or so with all this financial meltdown and global crisis and all these things that we've seen. Because what we've seen is that the system is getting wobbly, isn't it? The foundation is beginning to crack. The knees are beginning to buckle. The whole thing is starting to shake a little bit. And you can see they try to prop this thing up and they try to prop it up and make it last. But the fact is that Babylon the Great is coming down. That this whole world system is on borrowed time, and according to God's word, it's coming to an end. So that's the first voice we hear, is the fall of Babylon. But it doesn't end there, because in the midst of Babylon's fall, in the midst of this whole world system crashing down, there's another voice that calls out. A second voice. And that we really need to hear, because this really is the heart of this series and what I'm trying to communicate. Go ahead and look, Revelation 18, verse 4. There's a second voice. Here it is. Revelation 18, 4. "I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues." Now, most people believe that this second voice, this voice that comes out of heaven, this angel that speaks, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This angel that illumines the earth with his glory is Christ himself. And so here you have a scene in this passage of great chaos and destruction, great judgment, that this whole world system is falling down. And in the midst of all of that, you have a voice that cries out. And it's not a voice of condemnation or of judgment, but now it's a voice of invitation. He says, come out of her. Come out of Babylon. Come out of the land of confusion. Come out of bondage, out of slavery, out of darkness, and come and be a people for God. And you see, that's really the point of what this series is all about, is that in these final days, in the age of the Gentiles, that God is calling his people out. He's calling us out of darkness, out of the land of confusion, out of slavery and out of bondage, and into his light. He's calling his people out so we can be a people for God. This is the voice that is crying out right now as we speak. God's voice is calling for us. And in reality, this is the same voice that has been echoed out throughout all the generations. From the beginning to the end, this voice has been crying out. I made reference a little earlier to the Tower of Babel. Remember in Genesis chapter 11, when all the nations gathered and the wickedness and the sin of that time. Well, that's Genesis chapter 11. But do you know what Genesis chapter 12 is all about? It's God's call to Abram. God appears to Abram and he says, come out. Come out of this land. Come to a land that I will show you. God called Abram out. And you see, Abram heard that voice. He heard the voice. And Hebrews tells us that by faith, Abraham began looking. He believed God's word, and by faith, he began looking for that city which had foundations, whose architect and whose builder was God. Abraham heard the voice, and he believed God's word and walked by faith. And then you continue reading in your Bible, and you get to the book of Exodus. And the people are in slavery again. Remember, they're in Egypt, in the house of slavery. And so God raises up a man named Moses. And here's the message that he gives to Moses. He says, come out of Egypt. Come out of this land. Come out of slavery, so that you can be a people for God. You see, Moses heard the voice. He heard the same voice, and by faith, he led the people through the Red Sea so that they could be a people for God's possession, so that they could become the people of God. And then you can continue reading through all your Bible. You see the same thing, but then you get to Babylon, this period of history we're looking at now, and the people are in bondage again. Now they're in slavery in the land of Babylon, in the land of confusion. And once again, the same voice is crying out, come out of her, my people. Come out of Babylon. Come be a people for God. And Daniel and his friends are just another example of many of those who heard that voice, who heard the voice of God and chose to live by faith in this world. And it's interesting because I had the opportunity to share this series with about 120 teenagers down in Mississippi, 40 of which were from children's homes that don't have family lives. And I had that chance to share, and it's interesting because when the book of Daniel begins, does anybody know how old Daniel and his friends are when the book begins? Well, the answer is they're somewhere between 12 and 18 years old. They're teenagers. They're teenagers that heard God's voice. This is a group of teenagers that heard the call. And that's what this story is all about. It's the story of a group of teenagers who heard the voice of God calling, who heard the call in their generation and chose to walk by faith. So that's what I want to share with you over the next few weeks, because in reality, the call that God gave to Daniel and to his friends is the same call that he gives to you and to me. It's the same call. The only difference is the period of time that we're living in. The clothes that we wear and the language we speak, that's the only difference. But the call of God is the same. It's the same from generation to generation. He's calling us to the same life. Nothing has changed. Now, before I go on, does that theme make sense to everyone? Does that make sense? All I'm really trying to say is that in this final age of time, this final period of history, God is calling us out. He is calling his people out of this world system to be a people for God. Now, if that is true, if you buy that, if he is calling us, then we need to ask this question. What kind of life is he calling me to? What kind of life is God calling us to live? What will my life look like if I answer God's call? Well, to answer that, we could look at any number of stories, but to answer that, we're going to be looking here at the story of Daniel and his friends. So let's go ahead and look at chapter 1, and we're going to see tonight the first step of what this life is all about that God is calling us to. So we've already gotten through the first message, now we're on message 2. So we're cruising right along. Go ahead and look at Daniel chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Daniel 1:1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the house of his God, and he brought them to the, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. We're going to go ahead and stop right there. Now, with any Bible story, I think you've heard this before and you probably know this, but with any Bible story, there are always multiple levels of understanding. You know, on the surface of any story that you read, there are the cold, hard facts of the story. We need to know who the characters are. Who are the characters? What is the setting? What is the time period that we're talking about? What's the context? What action is taking place? What's the story about? And that's important and helpful. And we need to know that when we read any Bible story. We need to do our homework. And we need to know the story and to know the history and to know what's going on. But if that's all the Bible is, if it's just a bunch of stories and a bunch of histories, then honestly it's no better than a history book or some novel. But you know this, but the Bible is much more than a history book. It's filled with history, but it's much more than that, because behind every story, underneath the surface, there's a spiritual story that's being told. You see, God has given, and that's why God has given us the Holy Spirit in our hearts to tell us that story that's underneath, the story behind the story. There is the physical story, but then there is the story behind the story. There's a spiritual side. And so tonight, with the Holy Spirit's help, what I want to do is to look at both levels here in chapter 1. Absolutely, we need to understand the facts and the history. We need to know what's going on in this time period. That's important. But more importantly, I want to dig a little deeper to get underneath the surface and to see the spiritual significance of what this means and what it means to our lives. Now, what we just read, let me just give you a real quick synopsis of what's going on in the background of the story. The story begins around 600 BC, and Babylon now has become a great kingdom under mighty King Nebuchadnezzar. And in a series of raids, now Nebuchadnezzar's conquering and establishing a world kingdom. And in a series of raids that took place over many years, Nebuchadnezzar ends up capturing Jerusalem, the city of peace, the city where God had placed his name. Now, in one of the raids, they destroyed the temple, which you know was the spiritual center of their lives. Remember, the temple is where the sacrifices took place and where all the religious activity took place. That was the center. And they destroyed the temple. They took all the treasures out of the temple, robbed them of all the holy vessels, and gutted the whole thing out and brought them into the treasury of these foreign gods. In another raid, they came and took all the nobles of Israel and brought these young nobles back to Babylon, basically to brainwash them and to indoctrinate them in the ways of the Babylonians. And when all was said and done, God's people, the entire nation, was deported to Babylon, over 700 miles away from their home. The people became slaves in Babylon. They became forced laborers under some of the most miserable conditions. Most people agree, I know I shared this at the fellowship a few weeks ago, but most people agree that this period of time is probably the lowest point in the history of Israel as a nation. And I'm not going to read it, I don't have time to show you, but if you want to see how bad it was, read the book of Lamentations, because that's what that book is all about. It's Jeremiah's lament for Jerusalem. And I'm not going to read it, but basically, the way it describes life in Babylon as hell on earth. That's how bad it was. And Daniel and his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, they were just part of that group of young nobles that was taken to Babylon to be put in the king's service. So that's how our story begins. Jerusalem has been ransacked. The temple's been destroyed. God's people have now been deported. And now they find themselves living in a foreign land with a strange language and culture among gods that they never knew. So that's what's happening here on the surface. That's the historical story that's taking place. These are the facts. But as I mentioned, there is another story being told here. There's a story behind the story, a spiritual story that God is trying to tell us. And on the spiritual side of things, these events tell a story of a people whose hearts have turned away from God. You see, beginning with King Solomon around 1000 BC, the nation of Israel began to struggle with idolatry. The kings turned the people's hearts away from God. They began to look towards gods of wood and gold and stone and silver. They began to struggle with idolatry. And this trend continued for several hundred years, that the people's hearts turned away. And they went on a downward slide for hundreds of years as a nation. And finally, they hit rock bottom here in Babylon. Let me just give you an illustration of how bad their spiritual condition was. I know some of you have heard this before, but I'm going to go ahead and give it again. But in those days, one way you could tell the spiritual condition of the people was to look at the temple, because the temple was a reflection of the condition of their spiritual lives. For example, when the temple service was being performed and everything was being done properly in the temple and all the services were being carried out, it was just a reflection of a people whose hearts were in a right relationship with God. It just reflected that their relationship with God was in good stead. But on the other hand, if the temple service was being ignored and the temple was in disrepair and things were being ignored, that was a reflection of a people whose hearts were in disrepair, of a people whose hearts had strayed away from the Lord. Well, in the first two verses of Daniel, we see the condition of the temple. Remember, the temple is now just a reflection. It's just a weather vane. It shows you the direction that their hearts are going in. And in the first two verses of Daniel here, we read about what the condition of the temple was at that time. And what was the condition of God's temple? We just read it. That's right. It was destroyed. It was ransacked. It was gutted out. It was ruined. All the treasures, everything of value was robbed out of it. It was completely gutted out and in shambles. So if that was the condition of the temple at that time, if that's what the temple looked like, then you have to ask the question, what do you think the people's hearts look like? What do you think the condition of the people's hearts towards God was? Well, I think you know the answer to that. Their spiritual lives were in the same condition. They were completely gutted out, completely empty, robbed of all value, robbed of everything. And so God allowed them to go into captivity because the people's hearts had turned away from God. Their hearts had turned away. Look at verse 2 again. It says that the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. You see, secular history, if that's all you read, secular history, that would tell you that Nebuchadnezzar's the one that came into Jerusalem, and he conquered Babylon through his strength and his might. And that's true. Nebuchadnezzar did come in, and he did conquer, and he did do all those things. But it's here we learn that it was God that allowed it to happen. It says that the Lord gave Jehoiakim into his hand. God allowed this to happen because the people's hearts had gone astray. And you know, when I read this, honestly, I just can't help but think of our own country when I read about these things. You know, you look around at our society and our country and some of the things that happen here, and you know, it's just amazing some of the things that are accepted now and that people don't even think about. I mean, our society now accepts violence and greed and lust and pornography and sexual sin and alcoholism and gay marriage and regular marriages that fall apart at the drop of a hat. Violence, all these things our society accepts. They don't even blink an eye at it anymore. It's no big deal. Nobody even cares anymore about all these things. You know what? As bad as all these things are, and those are bad things, no doubt. But as bad as all these things are, none of those things are really the problem with our country. They're not the problem. They're symptoms of the problem, but they're not the real problem. The real problem with our country is that the people's hearts have turned away from God. That's the problem. The people's hearts are far away from God. And now we find ourselves on that same downward slope, going down and down and down. And sometimes I have to wonder, when is it that we'll hit rock bottom? When is God going to give us over? I don't know the answer to that, but stay tuned because we may find out. But we're on that same downward slope. Anyway, that's part of the spiritual story that's being told in chapter 1. The people's hearts have turned away from God. And now as a result of all this, God has allowed them. He's given them over as captives in Babylon. They're living now in a land of confusion. Now once they get to Babylon, now the next phase of the story begins to develop. Because you got to remember now, Nebuchadnezzar is building the first Gentile world empire. He's not just establishing a local thing. This is now a world empire, the first one, as far as the Gentiles go, a world empire. Now part of that in building an empire is to conquer and to destroy nations. And he did that. He conquered and did all those things. But to sustain power and to keep it, Nebuchadnezzar now begins the process of indoctrination and brainwashing to try to enculturate and to, in order to consolidate and to sustain power. So here's what he does. Nebuchadnezzar takes all the young nobles of Israel, anybody that could serve in the king's court, and this includes Daniel and his friends now, and he puts them into Babylonian schools for 3 years. And basically, again, the idea here is to brainwash them, basically to try to turn these people into Babylonians, to make them part of their society. And in these schools, the people now were forced to learn the language and the literature of the Babylonians. They're forced to learn about Babylonian religion and their gods. They changed the way they dressed. They changed the way they talked. They changed their diets. Probably gave them food that was sacrificed to idols. They even went as far as to change their names. Go ahead and look at verse 5 of chapter 1. It says, the king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Now among them from the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the commanders of the officials assigned new names to them, and to Daniel he assigned the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. Now we see here that they changed their names, and that is important. That name change was important because this was an attempt here by Nebuchadnezzar to completely cut them off from the God of Israel, to completely disassociate and to change their identity and who they were. Now, you know, the name Daniel means, that name, his God-given name here means God is my judge. That's what Daniel means. God is my judge, or God the judge. He had God in his name. And his name was changed to Belteshazzar, which means Bel's prince. That's a foreign god. They took God out of his name and gave him the name of a foreign god. And his friend Hananiah means the Lord is gracious. What a name that is. The Lord is gracious. And his name was changed to Shadrach, which means illumined by the sun god. They took God. They're trying to take God out of their name and to give them these foreign names. And the same was true of his other friends. But the point is that now Nebuchadnezzar is basically trying to completely change their identity, to cut them off and break ties from their old way of life, so they have no memory of who they are or where they came from, anything about their past. So here is the overall scene now in chapter 1. The people's hearts have turned away from God. Jerusalem has been destroyed. The temple has been destroyed and completely gutted out. The people are in captivity. And now the teenagers are being brainwashed and being forced to go to these schools. And now they're trying to make them just like the Babylonians. They're trying to change them to be just like the rest of the world. Now, I don't know about you, but to me, that sounds an awful lot like the world we're living in, doesn't it? People's hearts have turned away from God. Now teenagers, every day out there, when you listen, they're being brainwashed. They're being indoctrinated. They're being told to become just like the world around them. Just to become like everybody else. They try to get us to act like them, to think like them, to talk like them, to do everything else. That's what the world is trying to do, is to make us just like them. Even the adults, teenagers, adults, that's what this world is trying to do. And that's how it was in Daniel's teenage years. It's no different than today. And the sad part is for the most part, this worked. See, the majority of folks, the adults included, teens, adults, everyone, the majority of folks just went along with the program. They just bought into the system. They just blended into society. And before long, you couldn't even tell the difference between God's own people and the Babylonians, the rest of the world. They're basically the same. God's people and the world, there's basically no difference. Well, that is the scene before us. And honestly, when you look at this from a godly perspective, honestly, it doesn't get much darker than this. This is about as dark as it gets from a godly perspective. And just when it begins to look like all hope is lost, the tide begins to turn now in verse 8. You see, there's a glimmer of hope now in verse 8. And for the first time, now this becomes the pivotal point on which the whole story turns. Look at Daniel 1, verse 8. It says, "But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself." I want to call attention to the first part of that verse. It says that Daniel purposed in his heart. Some translations say that Daniel had made up his mind, that he set his heart. He had a heart purpose. And so here we see in the midst of all this corruption, a world of darkness and conformity, everyone is conforming to the world. There are some, even if it's just a few, even if it's a handful, there are some that are different than the rest. They would not defile themselves. And Daniel and his friends are a beautiful example of those who are not conformed to the world or to this world system. They live what's called a life of separation. And that's the first part of God's call to each one of us. It's a call to be different. It's a call to separation. It's a call not to conform to the world and to its standards when everyone else around us does. Remember, that's what this theme is all about, that God is calling us out of Babylon. He's calling us out of this world system, out of confusion, out of darkness. He's calling us out because what God wants is a people for himself that are different from the rest of the world. He wants a people, a unique people, a peculiar people that he can call his own, a people set apart for his own possession. And in the Bible, this idea of being separated is so important. It's so prominent in the Bible all the way through. But quite honestly, in my opinion, most folks don't understand what it really means. You see, most Christians will tell you, yeah, we're separated. We're different than the world. And what they mean by that is that you can't drink, and you can't smoke, and you can't swear, and you can't hang out with certain types of people. You can't wear those types of clothes. It means you got to go to church all the time. You got to go to youth group. You got to read. You got to have your devotions. All these kinds of things. And I'm sure you've heard that kind of stuff, right? You heard that before. I'm sure you probably even said that stuff before. I know I've said some of that stuff before because that's what I used to think. You know, every place is different. Well, you know, we've all got our special little rules that you got to follow and you got to do in order to be considered a good Christian. It's different in every place you go, but we all got our list. But you see, if that's all separation is to you, if it's just a list of do's and don'ts and things that you're supposed to do, if that's all it is, then you haven't understood true separation. And what you've really done, all you've done, is make yourself religious. You just become a religious person. And I don't know if there's anybody in here like that, but this may be news to some, is that being religious is not pleasing to God. It's not. See, the Pharisees were religious. They had all the rules. They had the list of do's and don'ts. They were as religious as they come. But what did the Lord call them? He said, "They're a brood of vipers. They're snakes." You see, our ability to follow some strict code of conduct, our ability to live up to some code, that's not what true separation is all about. You can look at any religion out there, and they've all got their special rules and codes of conduct and how you're supposed to live and all these things. Every religion has that. But that's not what God is looking for. He's not looking for the people that are best able to follow the rules. That's not what it's about. You see, true separation, the kind of separation that pleases God, is separation of the heart. It's separation of the heart. Look at verse 8 again. It says, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. You see, Daniel had made up his mind. His heart was set. Daniel purposed in his heart, not on this world. It wasn't set on this world, but his heart was set on God. His heart was set on pleasing him. You see, that's all Daniel wanted to do. That's the cry of this young man's heart. It's just, I want to please him. I just want to please God. And what an amazing contrast you have here in this chapter between the heart of this young teenager and the rest of the world around him. Don't forget, he's living in a heathen country among heathen people. And you know, even his own people, the people of Israel, have turned their hearts from God. Everyone has turned away. Everyone has. But the darker the situation, the brighter that true faith shines. It reminds me of what Paul shared some time ago with the black velvet cloth and the diamond and how it stands out in a dark situation. And that's true, because the darker the background, the darker the situation, the brighter true faith shines. And here we see now, in the midst of all this darkness, you have this small group. This small group of teenagers. This group of young people whose hearts burn for God. This is a remnant of people whose hearts that just want to please Him and hearts are burning for God. You know, A.W. Tozer, I think it's in The Pursuit of God, but Tozer calls this group the Society of the Burning Heart. Have you ever heard that expression before? Tozer said the Society of the Burning Heart is just this group that just has hearts that burn for God, that just want to please Him. And you know what? They're out there. They're out there right now. There's some down in Mississippi, and there's some down in Texas, and there's some in Seaford and Bridgeville and Salisbury. They're everywhere. God places them everywhere. But they're not who you think they are. You see, they're not the big shot preachers that you see on TV making collections and making their money off this stuff. That's not it. You see, God's people are just regular people. Just like you, just like me. They're just simple people. People that are just out there, whose hearts just want to please Him. Whose hearts are just set on God. And you know what? In reality, that's the only difference between Daniel and his friends and the rest of the world around them. You see, in their flesh, in their natural state, Daniel and his friends, they're no better than anybody else. They were no different than anybody else. They're made of the same stuff that we're made of. They're no better. But see, the difference is they had hearts for God. These young teenagers, they had hearts for God, and that's what made all the difference in the world. And you see, that's really the central issue of this whole series. And it's really the central issue of your life. What's the condition of your heart? What's the condition of my heart? Where are our hearts tonight? If God were to come down here right now and to open up my chest and to look in, what would He find? What's the condition of our hearts? Because that's what God cares most about. It's where our hearts are at. I don't know, you probably never heard this name, but there's a preacher that used to go down in Mississippi, a guy they look up to, named Dave Busby. And it's interesting because, you know, we've had, growing up, we've had, you know, the speakers around here that we've looked up to. You know, guys like Charles and Dana and Stephen Kong and Lance and this Ed guy that, you know, we hear so much about, which, you know, I've never quite gotten. I think he's, you know, he's all right, but heard him once, you heard him a million times. But anyway, but we have our speakers. You know, we have these guys that we've looked up to and we've learned from. And it's interesting because when you travel around and you meet these other people that have hearts for God, they've got their own people. And it's fun because it's a different group of people, but they say the same stuff and the same thing. It's just different people. Well, one of the guys down there that they have looked up to is a guy named Dave Busby. And Dave passed away about 10 years ago. And he was a young guy. He was in his 40s. I think he died of cystic fibrosis, was it? But anyway, he died about 10 years ago. And it was before we had got involved down at the camp down there. So I never got a chance to meet Dave. But I have gotten the opportunity to listen to some of his tapes and to hear some of his talks. And you know what? Even though I never met Dave, I'll never forget something that he said. Because Dave used to say this all the time. Here's what he'd say. He'd say that the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. The heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. And that is so true, because the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. That is the central issue of our lives. Listen to Proverbs 4:23. It says, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." You see, the heart is the source. It's the source of everything in your life. Everything flows out of that source, and that includes your behavior. That includes the way you act. That includes the way you talk. It all comes out of the heart, because that's the source of everything. Because it's the direction of your heart that's going to determine the direction of your life and the directions of your steps. For example, let's say that my heart is set on this world. Let's pretend more than anything, I want money, or I want fame, or I want to be popular and well-liked. Let's say that's where my heart is. Well, if that's where my heart is, where do you think the direction of my life is going to go? Where do you think my steps are going to lead me? It's going to be in the same direction, right? It's going to be the same direction that my heart is going. If my heart is set on being popular, if that's what I want, then I'm going to take steps in order to make that happen, to try to become popular, because that's where my heart is. Well, the opposite of that is also true. Because if you're like Daniel, and your heart is just set on God, if that's where your heart is, where do you think the directions of your steps are going to go? Where do you think your life is going to go? Well, it's going to go in the same direction as your heart. God's going to direct your steps, and it's going to be towards Him, because that's where your heart is. The point I'm making is that the heart is what determines the direction of your life. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 6:19, He said, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." You see, that's the heart of the matter. It's the matter of the heart. Daniel and his friends had hearts that were just set apart for God. Their hearts were just fixed on God. And yeah, it would have been easier just to go along with the program. It would have been easier just to blend in like everybody else was doing and just conform and do what the rest of the world was doing. But see, Daniel lived according to the name that he'd been given. God is my judge. He lived according to that name. God is my judge. You see, the only thing that mattered to Daniel is to walk before God, to walk before Him with a clean conscience, because God was his judge. You see, they knew that eating the king's choice food, they knew that wouldn't be pleasing to God. They knew that, and so they didn't do it, because all they wanted to do was just to please Him. Well, that's how simple it is. And that's the first part of God's call to each one of us. It's a call to be separated from the world. And here's how you do that. Is by having a heart that's separated for Him. To have a heart set apart for God. That's the separation of the heart. And I don't have time to read the rest of the story. You can read it on your own. But basically, here's what happens in the rest of the chapter. Daniel ends up making a deal with the guards. And he says, "All right, here's what we're going to do. For 10 days, don't give us the king's choice food. Just give us vegetables and water. And let's see where we end up after 10 days. And here's what happens. Verse 15. It says, "At the end of 10 days, their appearance seemed better, and they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food." Verse 17. "As for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams." Verse 20. As for every matter which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in his realm. You see, God saw these young men, he saw their hearts. And any time God sees a heart that's set apart for him, God will honor that because he's faithful to do that. And just as he began to do for Daniel in Daniel's life, he'll begin to now equip us with everything that we need so that we can walk in this world as a people set apart for God. You know, you read the story of Daniel and you begin to see all these miracles take place. God gives him supernatural insight. He begins to see things that nobody else sees. God gives him supernatural wisdom and understanding. We read about miraculous deliverances through the fire and through the den of lions. God gives miraculous gifts and bestows all these things on these young men. He begins to equip them. And that's what this whole book is about. The book of Daniel is one miracle after another. It's miracle after miracle after miracle. But the first miracle that we see in this book is the miracle that God does in a young man's heart. It's the miracle of the heart. You know, we look at this story and we wonder, how could these teenagers have stood up like this? How could they have survived the pressures of this world? How could they have stood up to all the peer pressure and be able to do this? What chance did they have? Well, here's the answer to that. God did a miracle in their hearts. God did a miracle work in their hearts. There's no other explanation. Because there's no hope other than that. The teenagers would have fallen. But God did a work. He changed their hearts. Well, that's how the book of Daniel begins. And that's how each one of our journeys begin. It begins with the miracle of the heart. Rick, you know that. Rick has testified to that before. It's the heart. God changed his heart. He changed his life. That's where it begins. And you see, once God changes our heart, once he begins there, and he changes our heart from that point on, our lives will be one miracle after another. It's a miracle life because that's what the Christian life is. The Christian life is a miracle life. It's a supernatural life. There's nothing natural about this that God's calling us to. It's not natural, it's supernatural. And as you go on in the Christian life, you're going to see for yourself that God begins, he sees your heart, and then he begins to equip you with everything that you need to live. He gives supernatural provision in places that you never expected that you'd get it. He gives supernatural grace and begins to pour himself out on you. He gives supernatural understanding and vision. You begin to see things that other people around you don't see. He gives you understanding. You begin to open the scripture and things open up and you begin to understand what others don't understand. Things that you never dreamed you'd see. He gives miraculous deliverances in your life. You'll be in impossible situations. Judy is an example of that in her life, in her testimony. Miraculous deliverances when we're in impossible situations. And the Lord comes through and he delivers and does all these miracles. He does supernatural gifts and all these things that God does. He equips us and it's one miracle after another. That's what our life is. It's a miracle life, miracle after miracle after miracle. And he's going to do all these things for us. But the first miracle that God will ever do for you is the same one that he did for Daniel. And it's the same one that he did for me. And that's the miracle of a changed heart. It's a miracle of a changed life. A change of the heart. Rick knows that's true. That's been his experience. That's all of our experiences. God changes our heart. You know, that's the only reason I can stand up here, or Paul can stand up, or Lex, or any of us can stand up and talk, is because Christ changed our life. He changed our hearts. That's what we're talking about up here. It's because Christ came in and changed our lives. You see, that's where this whole thing begins. It's got to begin here. It begins in the heart. I told you at the beginning, God is calling us. In this final age of human history, God is calling us. He's calling his people. And what's he calling for? Here's the first thing. He's calling for a people whose hearts just burn for God. He's just calling for a people whose hearts are set on him. Not on this world, but whose hearts are set on God. That's where it begins. It has to begin there. If it doesn't begin in the heart, it's a waste. It's nothing. It's built on nothing. But it begins in the heart. And next week, we're going to look at that next step in chapter 2. Once God changes my heart, now he begins to do a work. We're going to look at that next week. But it's got to begin here, the changed heart. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, we do thank you again so much for this time and this opportunity to share. We do ask that this time has ministered to your heart. We do just pray that you would raise up in our midst, teenager, adult, middle-aged, whatever age it is, Lord, we just ask that you would raise up a people whose hearts just burn for you, people whose hearts are set apart for you. Lord, we just ask that you do this work in our hearts. Continue to guide us as we go along. We just ask that you bless the time that we have together as family and friends in Christ. We just thank you again. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.